Dan, I don't know about you, but you can never walk away from a sermon saying that was a good sermon. But sometimes you have a passage and you're like, this is a good passage. This is one of those mornings. So I don't know how the sermon's going to go, but the passage is good. It's from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. It's probably a passage that many of you are familiar with, and so I'm excited to be a part of, to share this with you. We're going to go by it section by section. I'm going to start a little bit slower at the beginning than the end, so don't think we're going to keep the same pace, and we'll be here till 12:30. Lunch is waiting. We'll get to it. In verse 1, it says, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So John says he, Jesus, loved them, his followers, to the end. Friends, this is a really weighty statement. And it's not a cliche statement either. This is true. This is fact. The statement in verse 1 that Jesus loved them till the end, that is not a cliche statement. That is not a promise or a vow that we kind of use today that can kind of be cliche. For example, when a couple is about to get married, they say, I'm going to love you from this day forward. That can be pretty cliche. Why? Because these days, oftentimes, the this day isn't all that special because on average, 65% of couples have been living together for 3 years before they get married. So this year, this day, it's kind of like the rest. From this day forward, it's often that couples more often than not get divorced than they stay married. And so it's more like, I'm going to love you from this day until it's no longer convenient. When John says that Jesus came and he loved us till the end, that is not a cliche. That is the absolute truth. Jesus is literally at the very end. His hour has come. He did not have much time left. The triumphal entry, which is Jesus' way of calling out the political leaders of the time, that just happened. The flipping of tables in the temple, which is Jesus' way of calling out the religious leaders of the time, that just happened too. Back in the day, when you did things like that, your time was limited. His hour has come. He brought it about. The next 24 hours were not going to be kind for Jesus. And even with all of that going on around him, that he invited, that he brought about, get this, he still wasn't distracted. Even with all of that going on, he is still lasered focused on loving God and loving others. I wonder, have you ever been in a situation where you knew something big was coming up? It could be something really good or it could be something tragic. And for a couple of months, maybe weeks, maybe just days, but the days before that, you couldn't stop thinking about that thing that was about to happen. Does anybody know what I mean? It's always on your mind. I mean, you can be with your family, you could be with your friends, you could be doing a whole bunch of various different things, but during that time, you're not fully present. You're not fully present to the people you're with, and you're not fully present to the activities that you're engaged in. Why? Because all you can think about is that thing that's looming on ahead of you. Do you know what I mean? Well, if anyone ever had an excuse to not be fully present to others, it's Jesus during the Last Supper. The thing looming out ahead of him in the very close future is suffering at the hands of oppressive religious and political leaders. He's about to take on the heinous consequences of sin of the world, past, present, and future. He's about to be wrongfully executed so that all of us can live. That's the thing that's looming ahead of him. But he stays present to the people. He never stops being present. He never stops loving them. Jesus, hours before he is about to face his death, he's still thinking about, he's still present too, he's still prioritizing and encouraging and serving and loving and sharing love with others. He never gets distracted. That's a huge deal. That's a great example for all of us. The story continues. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and he was returning to God. The hour had come to coming up to the most consequential event in human history ever. It's the cross. All of history before the cross looks forward to it. All of history after the cross looks back at it. It's good versus evil. It's light versus darkness. It's death versus life. It's the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world. And the lines are drawn. In one corner, you have the devil. And his strategy is to end life, to prompt Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus so that Jesus would be killed. In the other corner, you have Jesus. It's the exact opposite. It's not to destroy life. In fact, all of life, all of things in heaven and on earth are given under his power and his authority. The sides are clear. The devil destroys life, and Jesus has the power over all of life, all of it. Make no mistake, when John writes, all things in heaven and on earth are under his power, John is making clear that Jesus has divinity, he has all authority, and coming glory, he has all of it. So what does Jesus do when he has all the authority? Verse 4 continues, so he, Jesus, got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Please, friends, do not miss this. There is something really, really beautiful, something really powerful going on here, and we can miss it because we hear this story thousands of years and thousands of miles removed from when it was actually written. So a little bit of background. People in that part of the world thousands and thousands of years ago, they would have known that according to the Old Testament law, according to the book of Leviticus, once a year on the 10th day of the 7th month of their calendar, the high priest would enter into the most holy place in the Jewish temple. And that was because it was the Day of Atonement. It was the day that represented the forgiveness of sins for everyone. And what does Leviticus say happened on that day? The priest would remove his ornate robe, just like Jesus removes his robe in verse 4, and he would put on simple attire. And then he would go about the dirty, horrible work of sacrificing a bull because it was believed that the blood of the bull would lead to the sacrifice and to the forgiveness of sins for everybody else. Think about that. A high priest, someone with authority, somebody respected, educated, decorated, well-spoken, and a successful priest had to set aside his dignified robe and do the brutal work of sacrificing a bull. Why? It's for the forgiveness of sins of himself and the others. Can you imagine how unsanitary, how unsightly, how violent that process must have been? Can you imagine the terrible sights and smells and sounds? Can you imagine how full of blood and stain those simple robes the priest would have had from sacrificing a bull? The way was set up. That's the way it was set up, so that the priest would take on uncleanliness to ensure the cleanliness of everybody else. Friends, look what's going on in this passage. The Last Supper takes place on the eve of Jesus bringing atonement of sin for the entire world, the entire cosmos. We are on the eve of Jesus destroying every category of who is seen as loved by God, of who is seen as having God's favor, of who is seen as having the ability to be forgiven by God. This is not a day of atonement. This is the eve of the atonement. And what does Jesus do? He removes his robe because that's what the priest does on the Day of Atonement. And he goes about and he washes the feet of his disciples. Yes, absolutely, that is the act of a slave. Actually, it's an act of a Gentile slave because the Jewish slaves were never required to do something as undignified as that. And so, yes, of course, Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet, which we all know, it's an incredible, unexpected act of humility. At a time when humility was never, ever applied to someone who's the hero or the savior or the conqueror. This act of humility inspired Cyril of Alexandria to write a hymn in the 4th century. And he wrote, "What could be stranger than this? What more awesome? He, Jesus, who is clothed in light is girded with a towel. He, Jesus, who binds up the waters in his clouds, who sealed the abyss by his fearful name, is now bound with a girdle. He who gathers together the waters of the sea in a vessel now pours water into a simple basin. He who covers the tops of the heavens with water washes in water the feet of disciples. He who weighed the heaven with the palm of his hand and the earth with three fingers now wipes the undefiled palms, the soles of his servants' feet. He before whom every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, now kneels before his servants. Yes, this is absolutely a strange thing that Jesus is doing. It's an unimaginable act of humility, but there is more than that. In Leviticus, the priest on the Day of Atonement, he takes off, he ditches his robe. Here, Jesus sets aside his robe as well. Jesus begins to wash the feet of his disciples, 12 disciples, 24 feet. Jesus cleaning their feet. He leaves, their feet clean, but what happens to him and his towel? Every single foot he washes, his towel becomes increasingly dirty every single time. In Leviticus, the priest had to take uncleanliness of killing of a bull in order to ensure the cleanliness of everyone else. Here, Jesus is doing the exact same thing. He's taking on their uncleanliness to provide them cleanliness. Friends, this is a picture of the gospel. This is a picture of the good news. This is all of it. It reminds me of the story of Daniel. He's the righteous one who takes on the sins of his people and confesses their sins as if they're his own. That's the gospel. It's a story of the high priest who set aside his glory to sacrifice a bull in order to benefit everyone else. It's a story of Jesus, God entering the world, taking on our sin so that we all can be forgiven and clean. It's a story of a church, of a Christian community, whenever a church is willing to lower itself and set aside their rights and their privileges and their preferences in order to provide healing for others. It happens whenever the church is able to take on discomfort in order to bring others into the kingdom of God. This is how it works. This is a picture of the gospel. Jesus is taking the role of the high priest once and for all, and it's for the cleaning of the entire and the redemption of the entire world. In verse 6, it goes on, he says, he, Jesus, came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. It makes you wonder, did Peter forget who he was talking to at this moment? It's like his feet, Peter saying, Jesus, you are too great to wash my feet, so I'm going to dictate to you what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. I'll make the rules, and I say that you, the one who's too great, you cannot do this even though this is what you want. Sometimes we do that as well. God, I'm not going to allow you to do that to me. The story continues. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head. Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he who was going to betray him, Judas, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. So Jesus tells Peter that you need to be washed, otherwise you have no part with me. And then Peter says, okay, well, in that case, wash me from head to toe. But Jesus says, hold on, slow down. You've already been washed. And so it's like, what washing is he talking about? Well, in two chapters later, it says this in John 15. It says, you are already clean, just like Jesus says here, because of the word I have spoken. So Peter has already given his allegiance and decided to follow the words of Jesus. So he's already been clean. But it seems that Jesus here is advocating this foot washing. And a lot of people see this as meaning that Jesus advocates still an ongoing confession, an ongoing humility, an ongoing paying attention to the fact that we are assured of our pardon. It's why we do that every single week in our services. Jesus is saying it's a good idea to keep short accounts. Do not hold on to sin. Don't hold on to the things that divide us. Don't hold on to the things that break shalom. Get them out. Talk openly about them. Move forward towards redemption and reconciliation. That goes between us and God, and that goes between us and others. There's an example of Charles Spurgeon. I'm not sure if the story is true, but I've heard the story a couple times, and it's a good one. Someone saw Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, and he was walking across the street, and at one point, he just stops. And when he gets to the other side of the street, finally, someone says, "Dr. Spurgeon, why did you just stop?" And he's like, "Well, in the middle of the road, I realized that there was a sin in my life that divides me from God, and I wanted to confess it right there. I didn't want to even get to the other side of the street before I, sounds dangerous, but you get the idea. The whole idea is to confess the things that we do. Keeping short accounts, it's important between us and God, but also us and each other. It's why Jesus gives clear instruction on how to deal with conflict. Because the whole goal is to move towards redemption and reconciliation. It's what God is all about. It's why Matthew reminds us that even during worship, and this is brought up a lot before we take communion, which we'll do, if you can even remember that someone has something against you or you have something against someone else, and you're in worship, it says it's better to stop what you're doing. Stop the whole worship thing. And go to that person first and seek reconciliation. And when reconciliation is brought, then go about worshiping God again. But don't pretend to worship God if you're just going to keep on holding on to bitterness. The goal is peace and purity and unity. And finally, it says, when he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes back and he returned to his place. And he says, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Jesus asked, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" In washing the disciples' feet, Jesus gave them a picture of what the good news of Jesus actually looks like. It's a journey. It's a journey from glory. And it's a setting aside of glory in humility, setting aside the road, bringing on the dirtiness, bringing on the sin of others, in order to leave them in a better place. And then removing the towel, letting it go, moving on together with reconciliation. And it's a return of glory. That's what we see in Jesus cleaning the feet. And that's a picture of the gospel. But what we're about to participate in is also a really good picture of the gospel. C.S. Lewis, he reminds us that the greatness of God isn't found in the heights that he attends. The greatness of God is found in the depths that he will go, including washing the feet of his servants, of his followers. That's where the greatness of God is. And Tim Keller, he goes off that and he says, that's where our greatness is found too. It's not in the heights that we can attend, but it's in the depths that we will go. It says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should do the same thing." Our greatness is found as we go about and do the same thing. So in this picture of the gospel, the picture of the good news, on that night, the day before the atonement, the exact same passage we're talking about, with his friends, Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And he says, "This is bread broken for you. This is a representation of my body, which is about to be broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, you will remember my humility. You will remember my sacrifice. You will remember my unexpected and astonishing sacrifice for the sake of the world. And as often as you drink this cup, This cup is now a symbol of a brand new covenant written in his blood. And he said, as often as you drink this cup, you will remember the cross. You will remember my death. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you will remember the day of my death. You will remember the resurrection. And so at this time, I hear some of you got ahead of me a little bit. That is fine. They take a while. I'm going to invite you to take your COVID-safe elements for communion. And there's a wafer, which is the bread. And then on another tab, there is the juice. And I'm going to invite you to take both right now. It's the body of Christ broken for you. It's the blood of Christ poured out for you. Take, eat, and drink in remembrance of him. Will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sacred moment. We thank you for the very clear images of what the good news of Jesus is. We thank you for your willingness to set aside glory in order to take on our filth and to set it down and to leave us clean. What an incredible act of glory that you, being God, set aside all the privileges. You entered into our world as a human, as a servant, and you became obedient even to death, death on a cross. That is beyond our minds. God, we thank you for the communion table and for the reminder of you laying down your life even to the point of a cross, a Roman execution. That's beyond us. But God, we've seen you do it, and so may we have the same disposition of heart. May we be willing to sacrifice for the benefit of others, for the groups of people that Dan mentioned in their prayer, for our family, for our friends, for the people in our congregation, for the people in our neighborhoods. God, we also know that you did that in a context where the disciples were wondering who among them is the greatest. Keep us from thinking along those lines. Help us to live the lives that you designed us to live and be faithful in that. And let you take care of the rest. Let us live into the calling to be humble servants. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.